O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces, and no one to rescue me. O my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hand, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue me and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Wake, my God, decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity. O Most High, O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is righteous, is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day.
Thanks, Greg. If you're visiting or you haven't been here for the whole Habakkuk series, we want to preach through the whole counsel of God. And so you're right, Greg, there's some hard stuff in there. But you see how God has woven together this story that only he could dream up. And it all fits together. It all makes sense when you read all of Scripture in its entirety. You see this meta-narrative throughout. And so I had Greg read that as just one psalm that really parallels what Habakkuk is writing about. But before I get into that, I actually want to pause. I'm not preaching next week. You have the privilege of hearing Erica preach next week after her testimony. So she's going to be up here. And so we're excited for her to kick off the Advent season. But also next week would be my first year anniversary, I think. So I wanted to pause and say, the one prayer request, people kept asking me before I came here, what would you like prayer for as you make this transition? And my prayer request was that I would love the people of my church. And I was sitting this week just thinking, I actually do love the people of Morro Bay Presbyterian Church. And that is only God would allow that to happen, right? That's a laughing part, y'all. It's like... No, seriously, I just thought through names and faces of this church, and I love this church. I love the people here, and it makes being the pastor here so much better to be able to love you all. And if I'm not demonstrating love for you in an appropriate way, please let me know. You can email me, and we'll rectify that as soon as possible. But I do want you to know that you're cared for by me and by the leadership of this church. In the early 19th century, a juggernaut of a man served Jesus faithfully, and his story is barely mentioned. Such is the case for most people who remain devout until the end. Alan Gardner had a heart for Christ and a passion to reach far away tribes and people groups with the gospel. After some unsuccessful missionary journeys, he turned his attention to an indigenous people inhabiting the islands of Tierra del Fuego in Patagonia, considered one of the Earth's final frontiers. Gardner reasoned that the people there had equal right with the rest of the human family to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in 1850, Gardner and six companions set out on what was to be their last expedition. The mission found the indigenous people hostile, the climate severe, and the country barren. 6 months passed without the long-expected arrival of supplies. When the supply ship eventually arrived in October of 1851, they found all seven of the missionaries dead. They had died a slow and painful death of starvation in a foreign and deserted land. Their journals were discovered, and in his, Gardner documented on September 6, 1851, that he had collapsed on the beach because he had not drank water for nearly a week. And in his last days, Gardner wrote, For I sense there is a deep purpose in my present trial, and I pray that I may discern it for my own good. Help me to see myself in the light of your holy word, and to search and try my heart by it. May your Holy Spirit bring within me a true repentance, which will bear fruit in the graces of love and faith and obedience. And let not this mission fail, even if we are not permitted to labor in it, but raise up others who will bring the saving truths of the gospel to the poor. And finally, in presumably his last moments of energy, he wrote out Psalm 34:10. Even the young lions want, but those that seek the Lord lack no good thing. Under the verse, he scribbled his last words. I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God. How can a man who has experienced his friends dying and himself dying in agony speak of the goodness of God? The same could be said of Habakkuk after reading the third and final chapter this morning. Up to this point, we have read the accusations that the prophet has made against God. Habakkuk lamented the reality of impending doom facing his beloved country. Upon hearing his pleas, God responded by telling the prophet that he was planning on basically taking out the Babylonian Empire. God has made it clear in these first two chapters that he is in charge and that he knows what he is doing. Habakkuk needs to have faith and understand that God will get the glory that he alone deserves. It's like the first question in the shorter Westminster Catechism that we've been going through. That question one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The reality of Habakkuk's circumstances do not change the prophet's purpose of existence. His life finds fulfillment in glorifying and enjoying Yahweh. He realizes this ubiquitous truth only in the final verses of his writing. So you can open up a Bible or an app to Habakkuk 3. There's a page number up there, but if you need to, not all of us have memorized the books of the Bible. So if you need to look in the table of contents, you can do that. I'll pray as you turn there. Oh, Lord God, would you speak like only you can speak as we gather here this morning? And pray that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Lord Jesus. Amen. Beginning, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. I'm going to stop there because that's a weird word, right? I don't even know how to say it, so I just say it with confidence, okay? This obscure word only occurs twice in all of the Old Testament and is probably a type of psalm. So we are reading this morning a heartfelt prayer of response to the revelation that the prophet had just received in chapter 2. But as we will read at the end, it is actually meant to be sung in corporate worship. It is a psalm filled with musical cues and even a recommendation regarding what kind of instruments should be used to sing it. 26 centuries ago, and there were still strong opinions about music. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. The prayer opens up with a first-person statement of awe and a petition for God to repeat his works of old. The prophet has heard what God can do and now wants to see it for himself firsthand. The bulk of the prayer calls to mind the acts of God and stirs up the prophet's praise for the Lord. He is building his faith on the faithfulness of God. The references he makes in the following verses recall times when God vanquished powerful enemies for the people of Israel, enemies like Egypt. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Kishon and in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Do you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. So we'll pause there. After careful consideration, I do not make any claims regarding exactly what Habakkuk is talking about, specifically in verses 3 through 7. However, there is this general sense that the prophet is recounting the displayed power of God in a multitude of his acts. You can read about the majesty of God. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise, but also these opening lines of the prayer should evoke fear, right? If we're being honest as we read them, plague went before God. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he is everlasting. It makes sense that Habakkuk starts here. God had just spoken to the prophet in chapter 2, giving him ample reason to fear and respect the power and authority of God. God has just promised to defeat the enemy of Judah, and now Habakkuk is remembering that God has done precisely that in the past. God has always come to the rescue of his people. Verses 8 through 15 specifically talk about the Lord's victories over enemies of the past. Verse 11 remembers a historic occasion from Joshua 10. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. What a thing for Habakkuk to draw confidence from. Not only had Yahweh proven his power over earthly forces, but he demonstrated his complete control over the heavenly bodies. Then in verse 13, Habakkuk ponders on the time that God crushed the head of the house of the wicked. There's a good chance here he's talking about the Pharaoh of Egypt. Likewise, verses 14 and 15 harken back to the Lord's victory over Egypt. God's people have always drawn strength and faith from the stories of their past. These previous victories and times of redemption are cause to trust what will happen in the future because God does not change. For those of you who were here for chapter one of this sermon series, I want you to notice the complete transformation in the prophet. His initial prayers were complaints that questioned and petitioned God. Now, his prayer focuses on the character of God. He's praising Yahweh. And in verse 16, Habakkuk makes an all-important pivot. He shifts from meditating on God's past goodness, and now he applies it to his current situation. The prophet has a new posture. He quietly waits and actively rejoices. Verses 6 through 19. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. And then this musical note for the director of music, particularly on my stringed instruments. Paul Wegener writes that by the end of the book, Habakkuk is a changed person. He has learned to wait and trust in God, who works out all things for his glory. Habakkuk, like Job, questions God's justice. But in the end, both realize that God is sovereign and his justice is far beyond their comprehension. Although Habakkuk may not fully understand, which is okay, he has learned to rely totally on the wisdom and justice of God to bring about the proper resolution in ways he could have never imagined. This God is certainly worth Habakkuk's praise and worship. I really cannot stress enough the renewal that has occurred. Look again at verse 17. For an agrarian society, what Habakkuk is describing here is the worst case scenario. It's a time of severe famine and loss. But then in verse 18, it begins with Habakkuk's new disposition. Yet, these terrible things are happening all around me. Yet, I will praise and rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk has learned that he can trust God. Trusting God allows him to find joy in spite of his horrific circumstances. He takes delight in God in the face of suffering, believing that in the long run, Yahweh will show himself to be the God of my salvation. And when all is said and done, Habakkuk recognizes that the Lord is his strength. This word has a plethora of alternative translations. I mean, dozens. It means strength, army, capability, excellence, might, power, wealth, warrior, just to name a few. So in light of the entire book, we see a war raging between the people of God and their ruthless enemy. And the enemy is functioning as an instrument of God's wrath to bring about justice. It's a scary situation, but Habakkuk can rest in the midst of it because he knows that the Lord is his strength. The Lord is his army. The Lord is his wealth. The Lord is his power. And the Lord is his warrior. God fights for him. And God fights for you. The ultimate demonstration of this is the fact that God himself would become incarnate. He would live amongst his sinful people and die in their place, thus becoming our salvation. Remember this. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. My question to you this morning, though, is how do we move from the platitude, perhaps, of God is good all the time, to this disposition of Alan Gardner, where we can say, I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God? How do we make that shift? For me, it's a shift from saying it to really believing it. And I'm not saying that people who say it don't believe it, but just you get that sense, it's in the core of his soul, that God is good regardless of what's going on around him. So I have a few ideas, and this is not an exhaustive list. First, come to church and immerse yourself in the family of God. We need each other to encourage each other. In doing so, we not only remind ourselves of the goodness of God, but we also experience the goodness of God in authentic fellowship. We share stories and testimonies about the Lord's hand in our lives in order to bolster the faith of one another. That's how it works. We hear stories about how God has healed someone in the past. It gives us hope that God might heal us or someone we love. Second, come to church and sing the songs. The final prayer of Habakkuk is a song that tells the story of God. It's liturgical. Psalms and songs like these have always been a meaningful way to remember the truth about who God is. Third, read scripture and meditate on what God has done and promises to do. Fourth, praise God for who he is. We are often good at praying for the things that we want or need. But look at the bulk of the prophet's prayer this morning. It's almost entirely about God and what God has done. Tim Keller says that cultivating a life of deep praise requires us to focus on God rather than self. Fifth and finally, disconnect the goodness of God from the good things that happen to you. All too often, we correlate the goodness of God with the goodness of our circumstances. The only good circumstance that we need to have in order to be overwhelmed by the goodness of God is that we are currently, completely, and continually saved by grace alone through faith alone. God is good because he is good. We don't deserve any of the gifts of grace in our lives. We are not entitled to any of them. None of this is necessarily easy. Okay? Life can be brutal, absolutely. Sometimes complaining to God is the best that we can muster. Sometimes it's the appropriate thing for us to do because it's a way for us to say to stay connected rather than to abandon God altogether. But in the end, we need faith. We need trust. We need hope. Habakkuk demonstrates a beautiful and honest wrestling with God. Now I want to show you another example, a more contemporary one. The gentleman in the video that I'm about to show is named Jonathan Evans. He's currently the chaplain of the Dallas Cowboys. Now the video quality is not the best, but listen to his words. It's about 5 minutes long. This is him speaking at his mother's funeral. You got to turn on the sound.
Dealing with God. Because I said, well, if we have victory in your name, didn't you hear us when we were praying? Didn't you see the people who are walking around my mom and dad's house like Jericho, trying to make sure that they can knock down the walls of this cancer? Didn't you hear the prayers of Bishop T.D. Jakes and Brian Carter and Antioch and Friendship West and Gateway and The Village? Didn't you hear all of those prayers? Didn't you hear us? Where are you? Why didn't you do what we were asking of you? Because your word says that if we abide in you and your word abides in us, then we could ask whatever we will and it will be given to us. Your word tells us that if we ask according to your will, that you hear us. Your word is telling us that in Mark 11, if you pray believing, you will receive. To be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication, make your request known. Where are you? I was wrestling with God the last few days because this was a great opportunity that we can tangibly see your glory. Everybody was praying, not only in Dallas, but around the country and around the world. People were watching. Where are you? This was an opportunity for us to see your glory. And as I was wrestling with God, he answered. And he said, number one, you don't understand the nature of my victory. Because just because I didn't answer your prayer your way doesn't mean that I haven't already answered your prayer anyway. Because victory was already given to your mom. You don't understand. Because of the victory that I have given you, there was always only two answers to your prayers. Either she was going to be healed or she was going to be healed. Either she was going to live or she was going to live. Either she was going to be with family or she was going to be with family. Either she was going to be well taken care of or she was going to be well taken care of. Victory belongs to me. Because of what I've already done for you, the two answers to your prayer are yes and yes. Because victory belongs to Jesus. Then he said to me, you need to understand that I am God. And that I am sovereign. And my game plan is bigger than any one player on my field. So you need to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And do not lean on you, but lean on me, because I have the ability to make this crooked situation straight. I am the sovereign God. That's why they say that I am that I am. As high as the heavens are above the earth are my ways from your ways and my thoughts from your thoughts. We don't think the same. P.S. Don't tell me how to get my glory. And finally, he just let me know, I appreciate your prayers and your trust in me. But the way that you're coming at me right now is with a sense of entitlement, like I owe you something. You can't tell me what I'm supposed to do. I'm God. You can't say, well, it should have been this way. You can't tell me, well, as much as she served you, you should have done it this way. As much as my dad has done in ministry and as much as we have done in ministry and how faithful this family is, it should be this way. Don't come to me with that entitlement. Because without my victory and what I have done, all of you would be on the doorsteps of hell. I don't owe you anything. You owe me everything. And I know that it was hard for you to sit there and watch your mom die, but don't let that belittle the fact of how hard it was for me to watch my son die so she can live.
Yes, here's the thing about our God. It's because of Jesus Christ, even in death, we can experience the goodness of God. So let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you're in charge and we're not. We're so thankful that you have made a way for us to experience salvation. God, if there's anyone here, I pray that your Spirit would invade their heart. If they're questioning, if they don't yet trust you for salvation, God, would you enliven their hearts so that they might know with full assurance that you are their God, that you are their strength and their refuge. And Jesus, I lift up any person here who's struggling with sickness or pain, whether emotional or physical, God, I ask that you would convince them that you are trustworthy, that you have their best interests in mind, and that you might allow them to taste the goodness of you, our God, and our Redeemer. It's in your name. Amen. Please stand as we sing one final song about God's goodness.